Well, let's turn on our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter number 1.
John chapter 1, verse number 9 tells us, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and as we spend just a few moments in it this evening, Father, may your Holy Spirit prevail in our hearts and our lives. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were in John, we looked at John the Baptist. If you remember, the Gospel of John begins with its focus on none other than the Word showing his deity. And then it shifted gears to John the Baptist, who was his forerunner, predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come before the Messiah. And we looked at the verses towards the end of this chapter that we're in now where John says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He did his job and pointed to Christ. And now the focus returns to Christ for a little while. And I just titled the message tonight, "The Life-Changing Word." The Life-Changing Word. It begins telling us, speaking of John the Baptist, that he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That light, the true light, is none other, of course, than Jesus Christ. And he brings life, he gives life, because he is life. And so, as we look at the life-changing word, there's three points of the message tonight. The first is just looking at those that are exempt from change. Jesus came into the world, but he hasn't changed every life, has he? We all know those, whether they're family members, whether they're neighbors, whether they're co-workers, whose lives have never been changed by Jesus. And he tells us, or at least gives us some reasons why here in verses 10 and 11. First, we find that the world knew him not in verse number 10. When it says, again reading that verse, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him." But this last phrase, "the world knew him not." What a tragic statement that God makes about the Lord Jesus Christ. The world knew him not. That's why it's so important that we pass out gospel tracts and we invite as many as we can to church and we live a good, clean testimony, as so many churches have by their exit doors, a little sign above it, "You are now entering the mission field." We need to take our responsibilities here on this earth, while God gives us breath and gives us life, we need to take it seriously. Because the world knew him not. There's so many out there in the world who just have never heard of him. And we think, well, they're in far distant lands across the ocean. And it's not always the case. I remember when my wife and I were in Bible college at the Massillon Baptist Temple between Sunday school and church, and there was a new person there, and the Lord kind of spoke to my wife to go talk to her, and she was probably in her early 20s, probably 20, 21, 22, maybe just a young lady, and well, I started talking to her and asked her if she was saved, and she was absolutely clueless. Well, I've asked her if she had ever heard of Jesus, and she said, "No, I don't know who he is." They're like that all around us. We just don't talk to enough people to find out that there are many who don't know Jesus as anything other than a cuss word and probably have no idea of who the person Jesus is. You see, the world knew him not. They've never heard of him. Many have never heard of him. To others, Jesus was nothing more than a miracle worker. Whether those miracles were legitimate or not, they just don't know. To some, perhaps. To others, obviously not. When Brother Paul does his sleight of hand in Bible school, Vacation Bible School, to some of those kids, it looks like he's working miracles, working magic. But he's sure to tell them that it's not magic, it's just sleight of hand. And but to some, they think that's all Jesus did. He came and he was a charlatan, miracle worker. To others, they may think, well, maybe he was really a miracle worker, but that's all he was. And then they look around in our world today and they see the likes of Benny Hinn and they think, well, we've got those men among us today. Now, we know that Benny Hinn is not a miracle worker. We know that he's a charlatan. And others like him today are making false claims. And some have been exposed. Others are good enough where they haven't been caught yet. But Judgment Day will bear that out. But you see, they didn't know him, and so they didn't have their lives changed by him. To others, he was nothing more than a religious leader. We have a lot of religious leaders in our world today, and they've been around since the beginning of time. And there's some debate over what the Tower of Babel was. Some believe it was a worship tower or like a church. And Nimrod was a religious leader. If you study the history, there's a very fascinating book. It's not easy to read because it wasn't written in our century, but called Two Babylons. And it traces idolatry, a mother and a child, a miraculously born child, all the way back to Nimrod and his mother. And quite an amazing study to see how these things are nothing new and how even in ancient Egypt, that was their worship, a mother and a child that was born miraculously. The Greek gods and the Roman gods, it's all identical worship going back to Nimrod. Religious leaders have always been with us, spouting a religion. Do this and you'll be okay with God. Do that and you'll be fine. Do these other things and you better watch out because you'll be in trouble. And so something, that's all Jesus was. He came teaching a wise religion or a good religion or a moral religion. And they adopt, because he's just nothing more than a religious leader, they adopt those things they like and reject those things they don't like. So they didn't know him. And they don't know him because to them, he's just a religious leader. To others, he was nothing more than a political leader, just a rabble-rouser, one who is trying to lead the Jews in a rebellion against the Roman domination of their country. And they only see him as that, teaching men to throw off the chains of Roman bondage. And so the world, for one reason or another, doesn't know him. And again, what a tragic statement. There's no reason why they shouldn't know him. It tells us right in the middle of this verse, the world was made by him. They ought to recognize the hand of the Creator as he reveals himself to them through the natural means. Just the faithfulness of the sun rising up and setting every night, not by chance, looking at the stars in the heavens and how you can chart them. And I remember when I first got on the internet, and remember shareware? I don't even know if the stuff still exists. And freeware, you could download a program and try it, and if you like it, you pay for it. Nowadays, it's apps, I guess. But anyway, there wasn't a whole lot out there that was worth anything. And just out of curiosity, I downloaded a stargazing one and saw what it did. And I don't remember the date I typed. It was like 1,000 years in the past to see where the stars were on that night. And they can do that because God has created the universe in such perfect order. God is not the author of confusion, is he? But perfect order in our universe. Man ought to be able to see that and recognize there is a God in heaven who created all this. They look at the complexity of life, and it's fascinating to see how some can look at the same facts and come up with two completely different suppositions. Some will look at the facts and they'll say, well, look at this. This just evolved out of something of a lower life form that evolved out of a lower life form that evolved out of a one-celled creature that evolved out of a mud puddle hit by lightning. Like the bulletin says, there's a lot of faith in the skeptic, more faith in the skeptic than in the Bible believer. Another person will look at that same data, the same facts, and they'll say, praise God, isn't he magnificent to create what he did? You see, the world was made by him. They should have known him, but they didn't. God says those tragic words, the world knew him not. In the next verse, we see another group of people exempt from change. Oftentimes in the Word of God, when you read the word world, it's a reference to the Gentiles, not always. John 3:16 is not just a reference to the Gentiles, but it's to every man. But when it's used in this way, in contrast, you've got the Jews. He came unto his own, the Jews. Then it's a reference, the word world is a reference to the Gentiles. Here, now, we focus in on the Jews. What's their problem? He lived among them. He did the miracles among them. Or he, by the time John wrote, it's past tense, but in the chronology of this book, it's still yet future. But it says that his own received him not. His own received him not. Why didn't they receive him? Well, to some, he was a false prophet. They were used to prophets throughout their Jewish history. Going all the way back, they had the 400 silent years before John burst on the scene as a true prophet of God. And yet, they were willing to accept John as the Messiah. I don't know that we read those verses about John. They came asking him if he was the Messiah. And he was honest and said, no, I'm not. I'm just the one sent on ahead. But they were willing to accept John as John the Baptist as either the Messiah or a true prophet of God. But when Jesus came on the scene, they did nothing but reject him as a false prophet. They thought he came claiming heresy because it was very clear he claimed to be God. I've heard of people today that will claim that Jesus never made that statement to be God. How can they say that when the Jews understood that was exactly what he was saying? If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God because they reject the scriptures. And that's unfortunate for them. They're part of the world that knew him not. But here the Jews reject him and they received him not because to him he was just another false prophet. Or to some, he was another prophet. They were willing to accept him as a true prophet of God, but not as the Messiah. And again, to accept him just as a prophet of God, because certainly he was a prophet. In the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about a prophet like unto Moses that they would all hear. And that was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so though he was a prophet, he was not just another prophet. He was the living Word, the Son of God, God in the flesh, manifest before men. But the Jews received him not because they saw him as nothing more than either a false prophet or another prophet. To others of the Jews, they didn't receive him because he was just another rabbi looking for a following. They had a lot of prominent rabbis that would gather a crowd beneath them and have a group of disciples. They're really not a whole lot different today, the Jewish people. They become disciples of prominent rabbis. And they think that's all Jesus was, and therefore they receive him not. For other Jews, they didn't receive him because he was nothing more than just another disappointment. Because they were looking at him to do things that he wasn't prepared to do at that time. Their concept of the Messiah was one who would be that military and political leader who would raise the Jewish nation of Israel to prominence around the world and that he would rule the entire globe from the city of Jerusalem. And that's what they were expecting from him. And when he didn't do that for them at his first coming, they then were disappointed and stopped following him. Others, especially in John chapter 6, he gave them hard sayings that they didn't understand. And so many went back from following him because they weren't ready to receive what the Word of God required of their life. And we have an awful lot of people like that today, that Jesus is a disappointment, because Jesus says, look and live. In reference to that brazen serpent that was put up in the Jewish camp in the wilderness, when they, after a period of rebellion, God sent a judgment of those serpents, that those that were bitten died. And he instructed Moses to raise that brazen serpent up on a pole, and anyone that would look would live. Now, it wasn't anything magical in that brazen serpent. It was the faith in the Word of God to their solution, giving them the solution to their problem, that brought the healing. And when Jesus today just says, look and live. But there's an awful lot of people that want to add more to it. I can think of one man that I talked to. I remember him sitting, well, he's kind of reclined on his couch. I told him how easy it is to receive Christ. And he said, it can't be that easy. He said, there must be something I can do. We try to complicate it, but you cannot complicate salvation. And so Jesus is just a disappointment because he isn't what they expected. He thought, or they think he came to prepare a way, but they've got to do all these things in order to actually find the way. Well, the Word of God is clear. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so the Jews received him not, and the world knew him not. And those that are in these two categories are exempt from the change Jesus brought to bring about in their lives. And so they go through life unchanged. Well, what is that change, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the next couple of verses answer that question, describing the change. Look with me in verse number 12, then explanation of change. Verse number 12, but as many as received him, okay, remember the Jews received him not, but as many as did, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so the first explanation of change is by becoming the sons of God. Becoming the sons of God. Now this privilege of being a son of God or a child of God is only for those who received him. And when we receive him, then and only then do we become recipients of the power to become the sons of God. An interesting thing reading theological books. How many of you read theological books? Okay, a couple of you besides me. I find them fascinating. But to read their doctrine of salvation, because we say, I got saved. One word to describe about a dozen different things that happened to us in that split moment of time when we exercise faith in Christ and he regenerates us. The interesting thing in those books is the order that they place all the events. All those dozen things that happen in what to us is a period of time that can't be calculated because it's a split thing, split second thing that happens. But I think God is kind of clear here on what, at least a couple of them, because he says that we receive him and then we become the sons of God. And so the order is given to us at least on these two accounts. But the what he's trying to tell us here, as he's explaining the change, is we're no longer a child of the devil. Everyone born is a child of the devil. Even these cute little kids, they'd probably hate it if I called them little, because they feel like they're so big even at five. But even they have a sin nature. And because of that sin nature, guess who they belong to. Now, God gave them life, and God created them in the womb. But because of that sin nature and the choices they make, now, lest anyone misunderstand, before the age of innocence, I believe they are safe with Christ. I don't think any little baby that dies winds up in hell. I believe every last one of them is in heaven. And so just so there's no misunderstanding on what I'm saying here, but the point I'm trying to make is we grow up a child of the devil. We don't have to be taught to do evil. We can be taught to do worse evil, but we don't have to be taught to rebel, do we? Doesn't that just come naturally? But, well, let me ask you this. If you have children, how many of your children came out of the womb saying, please, thank you, and you're welcome? We know the answer. That's why we're laughing, because it's such a ridiculous thought, because it's so far-fetched, because it just doesn't happen. It's because of the sin nature. It's because of the fact that we're a child of the devil. And I am so glad that God sent His Son so that I don't have to be a child of the devil. I can be a child of God, a son of God, as it tells us in this verse. Each one of us can be a son of God, and we need to always remember the great privilege that it is. The fact that He's given us victory over this world, He's given us victory over the devil. He's released us from the chains the devil would entrap us in. And now we're free to worship God, and we're free to serve God, and we're free now to make right choices, righteous and holy choices. We're free to be used by God. Before, when we were the child of the devil, we had no freedom. We had no liberty. The ironic thing about that is the devil will lie through his teeth and tell those that are his just the opposite. I never wanted to become a Christian because I didn't want to be chained. I wanted to be free to do what I wanted to do. And that's the mentality of a lost person. I'm free to do what I want, but if I get saved, I'm going to have to quit this and quit that. They don't realize that you want to quit this and quit that, and you want to be able to serve God. Never forget the great privilege that is ours of being a son of God. And so as He's explaining this change, He says, this is change number one. Realize you're a child of God or a son of God. The second thing He tells us is in verse 13. In verse 13 He says, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so here the explanation of change isn't being a son of God, but being born again. A term that He uses in greater detail with Nicodemus a couple chapters after this one in chapter number 3. But He introduces us to this phraseology here in chapter 1. And He tells us three things about being born again. And He tells us how it comes about. It does not come about by human birth. And that's what I believe He means when He says, not of blood. And so the teaching, and this is a teaching, the Congregationalists in the Pilgrims were Congregationalists that populated our country. They taught that if mom and dad are Christians, when they have children, because mom and dad are sons of God, their children are automatically sons of God as well. But the Bible makes it very clear right here in John chapter 1, verse number 13, that we are not a Christian by birth, not of blood. It is not that way. I wish it was. But every one of our children, every one of our grandchildren, it's too early for me to think great-grandchildren. Some of you know that. But I wish they could be Christians by birth. I really wish they could. But they're going to have to come to a point in their lives where they make a decision to receive Christ. And so born again is not by human birth, nor is it by human effort. He says, the will of the flesh. No matter how good I can be, if I was the best person in the whole world, now who would be the best person in the whole world? I think you'd have to go to like the Dalai Lama or somebody like that. Because Hinduism is all about selflessness and self-denial. But you know, no matter how good they are, some people look at the Pope and say it's him, and some people looked at Billy Graham and said it was him, and Some people look at maybe a grandma or a grandpa or a Sunday school teacher from their childhood and say it was them. No matter how good the best person in the world is, guess what? It's not good enough to bring about the new birth, being born again. I have so many people tell me, I keep the Ten Commandments, therefore I feel I'm okay with God. Well, number one, they haven't kept the Ten Commandments. They just don't. You know what? I've never done this. The thought just struck my mind that next person that says that to me, I'm going to ask them, well, can you name the Ten Commandments for me? I'll bet I get a lot of sputtering and stuttering because I'll bet they can't. But anyway, they feel like they have. But even if they did, even if they honestly did, not good enough. Remember that rich young ruler came and asked Jesus what he must do? And Jesus gave him 9 of the 10. And he said, these I've kept from my youth up. I'm sure you've noticed that Jesus didn't rebuke him and said, well, you filthy liar. You've broken every last one. No, he didn't say that, did he? So in other words, this young man probably, as much as any man can, kept those 9. But we all know there was one that he didn't and had no intention of keeping, coveting. And so he walked away disappointed. But the point is, here in John chapter 1, verse 13, we can be changed by being born again. But we can't be born again through human effort. He says another thing about it, not by human birth, not by human effort, nor by human desire. An awful lot of people who want to go to heaven. If you talk to them and say, would you like to go to a place where everything is provided, is a perfect environment, it's utopia, it's paradise. You'll never age, you'll never grow sick, you'll never shed a tear. You'd walk on streets of gold, live in a mansion. Would you like to go there? I still feel like a travel agent. Or would you like to go to a place that is so hot that you're in great suffering, physical suffering, and experiencing great thirst, physical thirst, and going through great mental anguish to the point where you're weeping and gnashing your teeth? Which place would you like to go? Everybody in their right mind is going to say, well, I want to go walk on those streets of gold. I want to go to heaven, not hell. Well, wanting to doesn't make it so. Not, I wish it did, because everybody wants to go to heaven, even those in false religions. That's why they're doing it. Now, their concept of heaven may be far different than ours. The Hindus and the Buddhists' idea of heaven is much different. Their idea of heaven, just watch television. They'll tell you what it is. You just join the universal consciousness after you die. To them, that's heaven. That's not biblical heaven. That's the figment of someone's imagination. I think that someone is the devil who planted that in some poor, demented man's mind who then began to teach it, and others received it. But no matter how badly we want to go to heaven or how badly we want someone else to go to heaven, it won't get them there. They will not be born again, not by human birth, not by human effort, not by human desire. The last three words are critical in verse number 13, but of God, born of God. It's His doing. We have nothing to offer. We have no part to play other than receiving the gift that God offers. And so, as he's explaining the change, he says it's by becoming a son of God, by becoming born again. And then there's verse 14, by beholding His glory. Now, the first two had to do with salvation, and this does to an extent, but I think this applies more so after we're saved. In verse 14, let's look at that verse again. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you beheld His glory in your life? I think a lot of the reasons why we have such nominal Christianity in our world is we fail to behold the glory of God. We're so busy with the distractions in this world, with our jobs and our families and sports. And Tigers got rained out today. They're still trying to get it in. Last I heard, they were hoping to get it the first pitch a little after 6, but with that rain, I'm thinking they probably just called the thing. But I digress. We're distracted. I just got distracted by sports. What a terrible example I am. But we're so distracted with so many things that we don't stop and behold the glory of God. What a tragic thing that is. What an impact for the negative that's having in our Christian lives and in our churches and in the power of the gospel in our world. And as we look at the world and we bemoan what our culture has become, is there a connection here? I'd like to suggest there probably is. Because we're not beholding the glory of God, we're not telling others of Him. And we're not displaying Him in our lives. You see, God's talking about change here. The life-changing Word. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He'll change our lives if we'll let Him, if we'll behold His glory. And so we see those exempt from change, we see the explanation of change. And then the third point, I told you I had three. I don't intend to spend a lot of time here, but the rest of the chapter is filled up with examples of those that were changed. John the Baptist is the greater majority of the verses that follow. What a change he had in his life. Later on in chapter 3, he's going to say, he must increase and I must decrease. Wow, what a statement. John was the most popular prophet of his day. He had a large following. People were coming from all over the nation to come hear John teach. And then Jesus shows up and he begins pointing men to Jesus and say, you need to be following him. We talked about this last week when he sent the disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one. I believe John knew. And you can disagree with me if you want. That's just the way I see. A lot of good men disagree. But I don't think John had them ask that question for his sake. I just don't think those disciples he sent were getting it. They still thought John was the man. And John was trying to tell them, no, Jesus is not the man. He's the Son of God. And you need to follow him rather than me. So John the Baptist had a change. We have two disciples change in verses 37, 38, and 39. You have Peter changing in verse 40. Look at verse 41. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Peter's life was forever changed. Philip, his life was changed. He went and found Nathanael. All of a sudden, these individuals become seekers after souls. And then Nathanael, his life was changed. Somewhat skeptical at first. As Nathanael comes and tells them to come see Jesus of Nazareth in verse 46, look at Nathanael's response. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael and saith of him, skipping a few words there, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Look at verse 49. Now here's the change in Nathanael. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus comes into a life and it changes. Never for the worse, always for the better. And the extent of that change all goes back to verse number 14. How much time we spend beholding the glory of the only begotten of the Father. You see, we've got to be willing vessels to that change. And if we'll be willing, God will do great things in us and through us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us of your Son who came to the world to be that Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. But Father, we know you didn't stop just with salvation. You allowed us through the written word to behold your glory. Father, help us to gaze upon it that we might stand in awe and worship. And Father, have our lives affected accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.